Today we are starting Matthew 7, and so I will invite you to open your Bible there. And it is not an easy topic to preach. I'd rather be sitting, but we'll have God's grace to lead us through it. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word. Would you use this time, Father, to shape our hearts, shape our minds, and also shape your church so that it will conform to the love that you have poured in it and to the Son that you have given to it. This is the time, Lord, that we either soak it in or we simply harden our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us see the depth of our hearts and also have a glimpse of the depth and breadth and length and height of your love in Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. As we look into this new chapter, we have another version of the golden rule in the Bible: do unto others as you would want them to do to you. But in this case is judge not other people, otherwise you will be judged. And so as we look into this section, verses 1 through 5, I'd like to divide it up in just five parts that will help us understand the idea of judging and how to move away from that kind of spirit. And that we'll see the meaning of judging, the effect of judging, the antidote of judging, the verdict for it, and the remedy. So the meaning, the effect, the antidote, the verdict, and the remedy. So as we start this topic here, judge not, you would realize, and many of you probably would know this, this is a very difficult text to really come to agreement as to what it means. And the difficulty is not lying in what is theologically the depth of it, or maybe morally, but it's mostly the flesh that is at work, at war with the spirit. But there is a lot that is being said about this. This is also probably one of the passages that you will hear quoted the most outside of the church. Judge not. I mean, we are in a judging society. You see how easily it is to give your opinion about, you know, a political figure, sports conversations, you know, you agree or disagree about this player or that coach. This one is too much, he's paid too much, and that one, he's useless in the team. We can make all of those judgments. But the moment you say something moral, and you say, hey, judge not, or look who's talking, kind of leave me alone. So when he says judge not, the first thing we'd like to know is, what does that mean? Is this a call to be all-inclusive, which is now where a good part of what is so-called the church is going? We don't want to put limits anymore anywhere. You put a limit, that means you are really not tolerant about this or those people. So is that what he's saying? Don't judge people. It will be hard to do when we have Ephesians 5, for example, telling us not to be partakers of people who live in disobedience. Don't partake with them, because you are not darkness anymore, you are light. You need to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. How would you do that if you were not to judge? Now, I've heard the arguments. I've actually read some online about the biblical reasons not to judge and the biblical ground of not judging. Christ himself, he's the one who says judge not. And you remember in John 8, when the Pharisees brought this woman who was caught in adultery, they actually said she was caught in adultery in the very act. I want you to know, we are not just passing any judgment. This is not our opinion. She was found in the act. Jesus, what do you say? Jesus said, may the first one who never sinned throw a stone. Even Jesus, the person who was caught in adultery, he said, no, hey, I do not judge. He told her, where are the people who condemn you? Well, there's no one, sir. Well, I do not condemn you either. Go. They use this as a solid reference. In verse 15, Christ even says to the Pharisees, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. If Christ says it, why do we think we should judge other people? Especially for someone who was caught in what we would call sin. Who are you, the church, to judge? Well, we will first make sure that we understand the passage carefully and rightly. You see, Christ is not coming to put away the law at this point. Remember that he is under the law. So he came to uphold the law perfectly. So he has to ensure that if the law says someone caught in adultery should be stoned by death, Christ would not be the one saying that should not happen. Now, I'll tell you what the law doesn't say to the Pharisees and scribes, that when someone is caught in adultery, bring them to Jesus. There is a proceeding. There's a legal process that needs to be followed. They're not following it. Why do they bring someone there to him? Because there's another motive. There's another plan. That's the plan Christ is addressing. Not the legal process. He has to maintain the law. Besides, when Christ says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. He is not bringing a new law. Just leave whatever is written in the Old Testament. Let me give you this one law of love. If he really believed that, Christ would be the one throwing the stone. And you don't want him to throw any stone at you. And lastly, you can't read verse 15 where he says, you judge according to the flesh, but I'm not judging anyone, without reading verse 16 where he says, but if I do judge, my judgment is true. That's what we call taking their verses out of context. When the very next verse would put light into what the verse is saying, or put limits or remove the limits that you would naturally put to the verse. Here, I'm not judging could simply mean Christ never judges. But that is not true, because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, wouldn't we? He will be the one judging everyone, the living and the dead. So if that is true, then what he means here is not that he does not judge anyone, period. Because he continues by saying that, but even if I do judge, I judge rightly. He's saying, I am not an evil judge. That's how we should interpret it. I never judge anyone unrighteously, which is your case. Because you had a plan. You're not following the law. You came here because you wanted maybe to expose me. Maybe you have another agenda, and I'm exposing that agenda. Otherwise, it would be hard to follow Paul's exhortations or directions in Titus 3:11. Reject the factious man after first and second warning. How do you do that unless you discern and judge and bring some form of indictment against the person? What does that mean, to judge? Well, Douglas O'Donnell says this: Jesus' command does not mean that we are never to make an exclusive theological judgment or offer a moral corrective that is based on God's word. The word of God is always kept. It's rather, how do we keep it? Proverbs 31:9. Open your mouth. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Speak that judgment righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. John 7, Christ says it again. Do not judge by appearance. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The same Christ, using the same word. Do not judge, lest ye be judged. And next time he says, judge righteously. Do not judge only by appearance. A critical spirit, Ken Hughes says, a judgmental, condemning spirit is endemic to the human situation. Few things are more exhausting and debilitating than harsh, unloving criticism. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about criticism. He's talking about the heart that wants to see the other destroyed, perished, put down, and is satisfied as a result of that. Criticism makes you feel good. Draws the attention on other people's sins. And insinuates that you're better. Because sometimes you know you are right in the same sins. But we're not talking about your sins right now. We're talking about that person. Makes you feel a little good. If that's your case, know that you are like the rest of us. You're like the rest of us. So we have the tendency, but there is something we can do about it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:15, I think this is one of the most profound verses in Scripture, and also difficult both to comprehend and even put in practice. The spiritual person judges all things. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. That's an insane passage in the Bible. The one who's set aside by God, who is marked by the Spirit, judges all things. He has in him the wisdom of God to be able to discern all things, and yet will stand in judgment by no one else but the one who empowered him. We report to no one else on judgment day but Christ. And yet through his Spirit we have the discernment to judge all things. It's an insane verse. But it is clear we shall not judge. We shouldn't use the law for a personal satisfaction on other people. We say, well, this is wrong. Well, the problem is not whether it's wrong. The problem is that something that satisfies you to expose that person? Because we can use right methods, right, to do wrong things. Actually, as Christians, the more we are mature, the more we become skillful at doing that. To have that little satisfaction inside, even hide it, but be able to expose other people. But he gives us a way out. But I just want to clarify something before we get to the effect of judging. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. I just want to make sure we understand that he's not giving us a way out of judgment. It's not a way to avoid judging. Rather, he's saying that I'm not adding to my already established guilt. To avoid judgment, there is only one thing that needs to be done, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who believes in him is not judged. But the one who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God, right? So here, don't read this text so literally, then you say, okay, I don't want to be judged by Christ, so I'm not going to judge anybody. That's not the way of salvation. It's rather a way of abandoning yourself to God who actually judges. I love how Paul says it. Sometimes it sounds, it could sound arrogant if you read it in the flesh, but I would trust that you are spiritual this morning. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Can you imagine that? Now, people in the flesh reading this say, whoa, I like this text. I like this text, but I don't think you would like the rest of it if you're in the flesh. He says, the reason I don't judge myself, the reason I'm not even aware of anything against myself, but I am thereby acquitted, it's because it is the Lord who judges me. If you're in the flesh, you won't like this. Paul is in the spirit, so he loves it because he knows. He says, therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before the time, because the Lord comes. He is the one who will bring to light everything that is hidden. Actually, he knows a lot more about my sins than I do. Pull out everything, and then he will forgive me. That's why I don't judge myself. He says, at that time, each one will receive his commendation from God. Are we willing to do that? Open your heart. Bring it to God. Judging yourself here means you are not to condemn yourself. God does the condemning. You are to open your heart to God, because he is the one who applies his remedy to it. Verse 2 here says, for in the way you judge, and that speaks of the effect of judging here. I like to look at the ramifications. What are the implications of judging? And so I like to draw attention on two terms. In the way you judge, you will be judged. And he uses another term, by your standard of measure. Your standard, the way you judge, that will be applied to you. Here he's saying that by having a standard of measure, which is not mine, the Lord, but yours, the way you judge and not the way I judge, you are basically creating a competition for who judges. You are creating a competition for judgment. In Romans 14, Paul speaks of the people, one in the faith, one who is weak in the faith, another one is strong, one eats all things, the other one only eats vegetables and stuff. He says there are different people who have their own opinions, preferences, and they are not to judge one another. We need to accept one another. Why? Because God has accepted us. But he makes it specific in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Somehow, these two terms are synonymous. To look with contempt, to regard with contempt, consider someone with a demeaning look to it. Judgment judging people creates a contempt, a spirit of contempt towards those people. And the question Paul asks is this very one: who are you to judge the servant of another? Because for you to judge, you have to put yourself as the master, or at least usurp his title. He says, to his own master he stands or falls, not to you. As a matter of fact, that's why Paul doesn't judge himself. That's why you should not judge yourself, because you're not your own master. Christ is. So you leave that to him. Later on in verse 9, he says, to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. Who are you, or why do you pass judgment on your brother? You are usurping the lordship of Christ. Or you, do you not know, or rather, you, why do you despise your brother? It's not simply regarding with contempt, it's despising. There is enmity and hostility in that attitude. Not only enmity, hostility, contempt, or usurping the lordship of Christ, verse 13 of Romans 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Judging, in the terms of Christ, of this verse, is putting an end, a deterrent, to someone else's growth and sanctification. Those are the ramifications. It's not just something we're saying about someone. It's how we are putting an end or slowing down or destroying their growth in Christ. Because we may see judging simply as a, you know, it's just as words. We're just talking, maybe it's slander. Yes, it is slander, but it goes further than slander. It destroys the usefulness, the fruitfulness of your brother or sister. James, oh, James. He's hard, this guy. Chapter 4, James, in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother, and he says, or judges his brother, that's what he means by it. So when we have this criticism, it's speaking evil against the brother. He speaks evil against the law, and he judges the law. That's big. When we criticize one another, we are criticizing the law, speaking against the law. Therefore, we are putting ourselves above the law. That's why he asks. Well, he says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You are the one sitting on top of it. And he says, but there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. There's only one person sitting there. So he asks, but who are you to judge? I mean, listen, we have been taught since birth that we are in charge, that we rule over this world, the world that we have conquered from dinosaurs. They were in charge at one point, but now we came. Now we rule. We have been recently identified scientifically as a force of nature. Humans. The activity of humanity is now considered part of the forces of nature. That's how influential and impactful we are on this earth. And now somehow someone is telling us we are not in charge. We live by credentials. Somebody stops you, or the police stops you, you tell them, you know who I am? You dare do this to me? I don't know if you know this. We watched a video. I don't know if it was this year or last year, but it's a video of a Port Authority, maybe a police commissioner kind of person, called by her daughter. She was pulled off by a police officer. Actually, she wasn't pulled off. She was in the back seat with her friends. They were all 18 and over, but they didn't have a driving license, and there was another infraction. So the police stops them and is about to impound the car. She calls the mother, Port Authority, who comes, and she is just beside herself. How dare you speak into the two police officers who are about to take the car? You know, do you know who I am? I'm going to talk about this to the mayor. I'm going to talk about this to whoever else. Do you know who these children are? She goes to something university, great university, and the other one goes to this other university. You have a former student here who's a lawyer from wherever. So credentials and insults to the police officer. It's all on YouTube. You can find it on YouTube. It was all about credentials. She just couldn't believe these two meager, officers. I'm thinking of Loki here. If you guys know Avengers and Thor. Loki is a god, and he comes and tells the Hulk, you're just a creature. What? I am a god. And Thor is like, what god? He just pounds this guy on the floor like filthy rags, calls him puny god. That's the picture of us. When we have entitlements, when we have an office, when we have a certain right, when we have certain power, we have something. You just can't believe someone can speak to you the way they speak to you. So when we read these passages, it kind of hits us right in the heart. When God just, announces like that, you have no power, you have no authority. I have all of it. I condemn, I judge, you don't. And so suddenly we lose the right to our favorite game. It's a dangerous exercise. It's a dangerous exercise. In Romans 2, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in fact, in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. He says, we know that God's judgment rightly falls on the one who practices those things. So I can trust God that he's going to judge them rightly, but are you? Because to judge rightly first means that you are not guilty. First, it means you are not guilty. And God will judge rightly. But be careful, because he will judge the person rightly and judge you rightly as well. So when you bring that judgment, he says, do you suppose there is here a presumption behind our judging others? Do you suppose when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself that you will escape God's judgment? Or look at it another way. Flip it on the other side. When you speak evil of people, or you criticize people, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When we criticize, we are putting down the grace, the kindness of God, God's passion to love his people. We are not reflecting that love to others. You know, you can't reflect mercy if the person hasn't sinned. to reflect grace and kindness is difficult precisely because the context of it is the context of hardship, of pain, of sin. So God is not simply saying, whoa, you're taking my authority. I mean, he's saying that because that's not our place to take his authority. But he says, I want to show kindness, and you're taking on my throne, and you are now exercising the wrong judgment on people. I want them to know what is the love of God. I want them to know what is the mercy of God, and you're not doing that. Look at how he's frustrated at his people in Psalm 50. God says to the wicked in verse 16, what right have you to recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips? This is basically just to say God said this, to quote me, to speak my word. What right do you have? When you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you, so you only use it for other people. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein on evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak evil against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. What right do you have to recite my word? He says, these things you've done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like you, one like yourself. Oftentimes, self-righteousness is exactly there. We bring the word of God because we presume to speak in God's name. And when we presume to do that, what we are communicating to the person is that God is exactly the way I am. If Christ was here, he would tell you exactly what I'm saying. He says, but no, now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God. You speak so much of his word on other people, you forget the person, you forget the ruler, you forget the mercy giver. Mark this, lest I tear you apart and there will be none to deliver. So you cannot deliver yourself, you cannot find deliverance through someone else. He is asserting that only him can bring that mercy. So what is the antidote of judging? Verse 3 says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of the eye? Behold, you can't even see. Your eye's blocked. See, I believe the log is right in the eye. It's not coming through the eye. Look, I'm just blowing out of your head there. It's in your eye in such a way that this text applies both to you and your brother. So if your brother looks at you, all he sees is a speck. I'm just playing with the words here. Because what he sees is that speck is only the tip of the iceberg. Most of it. Sin doesn't just come flying in and out. It has deep roots. If you knew about the depth of those roots, you would deal with that accordingly. So here, he says the antidote of judging is to look within. When you look within, you will see that inside, the depth of sin is really deep. It's looking within that allows you to remove judging. You remember Romans 14, as we spoke of it, that the end of Christ is to be Lord over the living and the dead, and therefore we can't pass judgment, we can't despise our brothers. So in verse 10, he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So The antidote is each of us will give an account of himself. Are we ready for an account of ourselves? Because as James says, the same God who says do not commit adultery also says do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but you murder, you're just as guilty. So you cannot speak to the person who commits adultery and say, no, this is wrong, you can't do this, you know, you cannot be in the church anymore because you have murder on your hands. But if you knew the depth of sin, of murder, and if you knew the mercy of God, then you would address adultery much more appropriately. That's the whole point of it. If you could have a sense of the size of the log, the size of the sin, the size of the transgression inside, because most of it, the bulk of it, is in your heart. What people see is just the surface. If someone is caught in adultery, that was just one act. You have no idea how deep that goes in the heart of that person. And God looks at the heart. The verdict of judging. Two words, verse 5. Two words for the verdict. You hypocrite. That's the verdict. Now, you can imagine, at this point, Christ has spoken a lot about hypocrisy. He said a lot of things about how to follow him. Many people follow externally, and he says, no, that's hypocrisy. You have to look deeper in your heart. And this text really follows the same pattern. When I criticize people, I'm a hypocrite because there's much to say about me. But also because I take lightly the kindness of God for me. That's what it means. So a hypocrite is someone who has two laws. There's one universal law for everybody, and he has a secret law of exemption for himself. So you can see guilt everywhere, can shoot at all of the guilty people. But if you'd say, well, you do this too, he has an excuse. He has a reason he does it. An excuse that exempts him from being executed. So let's not be partial, as Paul says in Romans 10:11. There's no partiality with God. There's partiality with us. That's the idea of hypocrisy. So how do we avoid being a hypocrite? How do we have authentic ministry to one another? He says, first take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this is no trap. I just want you to know you cannot remove the log. You don't have the power to remove the log out of your eye. The reason he's telling you that is so that you repent. So that you can, if you repent, then you are aware of his great kindness. And when you look at your brother, then you see clearly his need for repentance and for the grace and kindness of God. Otherwise, all you will see is his need to actually live by the law. Just like the Pharisees, they are capable to do that. They are capable to live in such a way that you simply cannot accuse them before the law. But God knows their heart is rotten. So what he doesn't want you to do to your brother and sister is to go in your eye and just to scratch off that speck. Because when you scratch that off, the whole log is still in there. It's undealt with. He wants you to know how deep it is. Father, forgive me. Who am I to come and tell this person this? I know that before your throne I would fall if you do not uphold me. Then you will go to your brother with a broken heart. then you will go to your sister saying, listen, I know it is difficult. I am not judging you. So you shouldn't. I do not judge you. The way out of this is not simply, to stop it. That doesn't fix anything. There's one who fixes everything. His name is Christ. I can tell you this. If you go that route, you will not be an enabler of sin. Christ was never an enabler of sin. Even when he says, I do not judge, he points you to a righteous life. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. The idea is not to fight it by obeying the law. The idea is to fight it by repentance. That's how we stand away from criticism. And I pray that it will be our practice constantly, whenever there is something going on, whether it's your opinion or, like the Pharisee said, he was caught in the act. We heard him. He said what was wrong. We heard him. Something actually wrong took place. The first thing we need to do is to look within, because we may be tempted and commit exactly the same fault. And at that time, we would need the mercy of others. So let's give it before we are in need of it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we cannot but thank you for the mercy we have in Christ Jesus. We can't but thank you because you see us, you catch us in the very act every single time. We go astray every time we break your holy commandments. And yet, Father, we have one who intercedes for us, sitting at your right hand, who constantly pleads for us, the Spirit within us, Lord, who prays rightly, righteously, even when we, in our own weakness, we fail to come to you and bring all of our woes to you. You are still praying on our behalf, and you are still protecting us. Father, would you give us that heart for one another? Would you give us that heart for even unbelievers, so that we can portray both the holiness of Christ and the mercy of Christ to everyone who needs him? This is your church, Lord. We pray that you would shape us according to your will, and this to your glory. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.